Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the format of the program is it's a call-in program. That's why it's live. You can participate in real time. You know, most programs on Christian radio are pre-recorded, you know, sermons and stuff from churches and such. And so if you hear something you don't agree with, you can't really get on the air and say so. You can write them a letter, but you know, their audience isn't going to hear what you have to say. But a program like this is real time. You can call. If you disagree with something the host says, you can call and tell the same audience that heard me say it, can hear what you have to say about it. And that's, I welcome that. I encourage that. If you have something to say to balance comment, or if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, in this hour you can call, and I'd be glad to talk to you about it. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now. All the lines are open right now. So if you call now, you can get right through. I have a question written in from John, who said, "Hi, Steve. I have a question regarding Romans 5:18. It seems at first glance like Paul is teaching that through Jesus' death, justification and life is given to all people, not just those who believe in him. He says, I know this can't be the case from other verses, but it almost does seem to make sense since the sinful nature came to all humanity through one man, Adam. So it would seem to follow that justification would come to all humanity through one man, Jesus Christ. Again, I don't believe that all people are universally saved, he says, but this verse does perplex me. Is there another way of looking at it, says John?" Well, John, that verse is a very important verse for those who do teach universal reconciliation. And there are a lot of verses that are important to them. As you may know, my book that came out last year on hell compares three different views of hell. I don't know if you're aware of that, but the book actually compares the traditional view, which says hell is a place of eternal torment, with two other alternatives. One of them is that hell is a place of ultimate destruction, and not torment, but actually just annihilation, so that the persons don't suffer anymore. And the other view is that it's a place of purging, and sort of like gold is purged to get the dross out, that hell is there to get sin out of people, and eventually people in hell actually repent. Now, this view is very unfamiliar to most evangelicals, although it was not at all unfamiliar in the second and third and fourth centuries of Christianity, since the leading teacher worldwide in the church at that time, as all church historians agree, was Origen, and he taught a view like that. Now, I don't know which view of hell is correct, because all the views of hell have some prima facie evidence from Scripture. But the verse you brought up is one of the significant verses. There are others that is used to support the universal salvation view, because Paul said this, "Therefore, as through one man's offense," meaning Adam's, "judgment came on all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act," that means Jesus's, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So the verse sounds like it's saying that Jesus, through his actions, reversed for all men what Adam's action had brought upon all men. Now, at least that's what it sounds like on the face of it. Obviously, most Christians would say that's not what it means, and there are other ways to see it. And yet, I mean, let's just say on the face of it, it says there's two Adams. Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam brought destruction and condemnation and death on all men. The second brought justification and life on all men. Now, if the all men in the first part of that verse is the same all men in the second part, then that is very encouraging to those who believe that God ultimately intends to justify all men. Now, they would say that men are not justified without repentance, and they aren't justified without, faith in Christ. But they would say that God has determined that through repentance and faith in Christ, all people will eventually be justified because of what Christ did. And they believe that this could even happen after death, since many people die without having come to Christ. Many people who hold to the universal reconciliation view, which is what Origen taught, would have the opportunity and would ultimately, some may be more stubborn than others, but ultimately all people would see the light and, frankly, become believers. So this view does not teach that anyone would ever become saved without Christ, without faith in Christ, but it does say that all people eventually will have faith in Christ, even if it requires some time spent in hell beforehand. So that's one view. Now, what would people say? You say, is there another view? Yeah, there is another view, and that is that that Paul is simply saying that all men who are in Adam experience condemnation, but all men who are in Christ experience justification. Well, that could be true. I mean, that could be the way Paul means it. The one thing that is usually brought up by the universal reconciliation people about that, to counter it, is that Paul says several times in the preceding verses in that chapter that Adam did such and such to the human race. How much more will Christ do such and such? In other words, Paul, two or three or four times in the chapter, he used the expression, how much more, when he's talking about what Christ accomplished and contrasting it with what Adam accomplished. So if Adam actually brought disaster on every human being, and Christ did so much more, then it would seem that if Christ only saved a small fraction of human beings, Paul would have probably had to say how much less did Christ bring justification. At least he did it for the few that he elected or whatever, but certainly a much less expansive salvation than the condemnation that Adam brought. Now, this is, like I said, you've stumbled across one of the verses that the universal reconciliation view considers to be supportive of their position. And their arguments are not bad, to tell you the truth. Now, if it sounds like I believe in universal reconciliation, I can't say that I do, because, frankly, there's arguments for other views, too. I believe all three views have some arguments in their favor from Scripture. And this is one of the ones that is used by the universal reconciliation view. On balance, when I consider the arguments around this particular verse, I think it goes fairly squarely into the universal reconciliation column of the ledger as we're comparing verses that support one view or another. This one definitely seems to more naturally be understood in a universal reconciliation way. But there are other verses that aren't quite as natural to fit in there and would fit in the column for the traditional view or for annihilation. That's why I say there's really a prima facie scriptural case for each of those views. My book, and I didn't intend to promote my book, but this is a really good segue into it. My book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And it compares, quoting the writers from each camp, the best arguments for each of the three views and the best arguments against each of the three views. And so you might be interested if this kind of subject interests you. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell. And I don't sell the book, so don't write to me and say, I want to buy your book. I hope you do buy my book, but you won't buy it from me. I don't sell them. But you could go to christianbook.com, and I recommend them because they have it cheaper than anyone. They're cheaper than Amazon. I think you can get the book for $14 from christianbook.com. That's very inexpensive for when you consider the great value of the book. And if you don't believe it's got great value, just ask me, I'll tell you. All right, let's talk to Vernon from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Vernon.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thanks.
I enjoy your program. I don't hear it every single day, but throughout the day, I'd say two or three days of the week, I listen and enjoy your input that you get from your listeners.
Thank you.
To get to my point, I am a professed Christian. I had an experience at age 7, and I went to a youth camp. It was for Salvation Army. It was a Boy Scout center, a big log cabin and everything. I just remember accepting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and really meaning it, because I felt a connection from a young age.
Uh-huh.
With God spiritually and in nature and butterflies and a lot of ways. But I've since ran the gamut on going through high school. I graduated from high school in 69, and I'm 25th of this month, February 25th, I'll be 64.
Okay.
And in 1965, my best friend and I smoked our first marijuana joint together.
Uh-huh.
And I ended up becoming a regular with it. And this coming birthday will mark 50 years of smoking pot.
All right.
I have a prescription for it.
Do you have chronic pain, or did you just get a doctor to give you a prescription for recreational use?
I'm on Social Security for four separate neurological disorders.
Okay.
Which is Tourette syndrome, attention deficit hyperactive disorder, obsessive compulsive disorder, and last but not least, bipolar disorder.
That's quite a laundry list.
They're all going on simultaneously.
Now, how does the marijuana affect your symptoms?
It relaxes my Tourette syndrome a lot. Matter of fact, the people they've studied with that have chosen the route of self-medication through whatever means, of all those people, their number one drug of choice was marijuana.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's something to do with the norepinephrine and the dopamine and serotonin in the brain. And it just makes something connect.
Chemically. So, Vernon, what can I do for you? Excuse me.
Well, I have a prescription for that. So it's legal. Have it. And I also have a prescription for Dixoxin, which is prescribed for ADHD or obesity, extreme cases of either. And I'm light. If you saw me, I'm definitely not obese. And
so you have
attention deficit hyperactive disorder.
Okay, so you have a question for me, I think, right?
Pardon?
You have a question for me, don't you?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I do. My question is, I also have, I started to say, my prescription for that particular dilemma, that ailment of ADHD, is Dixoxin, which is pure pharmaceutical methamphetamine. And it's nothing like at all the crystal meth on the streets, which I have nothing to do with.
Uh-huh.
It's like comparing apples and oranges between methamphetamine pharmacologically.
So are you asking me if it's okay for you to take those medications?
I'm just asking your opinion from your observation, because I would appreciate your
okay.
opinion.
Okay.
Because you know quite a bit.
Well,
what do you think about that?
Okay, I might know quite a bit about my narrow range of expertise, but drugs is not in my range of expertise. I don't know very much about medications. I've never been on any kind of medication.
I've heard
anything.
A lot of Christians refer to a rebuttal to medications that there's mention made of pharmakia
is the Greek word that's found in Galatians 5:20. I think it's 5:20 or 21.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's translated. I think King James might translate it witchcraft. I think modern translations might translate it sorcery, but it is pharmakia. And I believe, from what I've heard, and I'm not a Greek expert, but from what I've read and heard, I think pharmakia in the New Testament times referred to the use of some kind of drugs in connection with occultic practices and trance states and stuff like that.
Uh-huh.
So it was really related to the occult, and it did have to do with, you know, consciousness-altering drugs. And obviously our word in English, pharmacy, or pharmaceutical, comes from that word. Now, there's not an awful lot about it. There's also in the book of Revelation in chapter 9, it also says that the people who had all these plagues come upon them did not repent of their fornications and their murders and their pharmakia and so forth. So obviously pharmakia is a sin. And in Galatians 5, when it mentions it, it says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
You say Galatians 5:21?
20 or 21. There's a section there.
Right, I'll find it. I'll just read Galatians 5.
Yeah. Yeah. Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21 list a whole bunch of things that Paul calls the works of the flesh. And that's in there. That's in the list. And at the end, he says, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But just a moment. I'm not saying that every time somebody uses medication that they are practicing pharmakia. You know, I'm not personally aware of the relative benefits of weed or your, you know, your medically prescribed meth. You know, it, you know, if you get those things on the street, there's, I think there's considerable danger. If you get them from a doctor, maybe not so much. I don't know. I've never had a condition that I took any kind of meds for, but I will say this. If I had a real medical condition, and I think it would probably, for me, it would have to be like chronic pain. And if my doctor said, you need to take, you know, this is going to get so excruciating, you're not going to be able to function. I'm going to have to give you a prescription for something for pain. I'd sooner, and unless I learned something I don't know now, I think I'd sooner take something that grows out of the ground than something that a pharmaceutical company manufactures. Only because if something that grows out of the ground would help, truly, without somehow compromising my mental function, I could see that as something God has provided man, because it grows out of the ground, whereas something that comes from a pharmaceutical company might be something God has provided through the ingenuity of man. I couldn't say it wasn't, but I wouldn't be so sure. An awful lot of the drugs made by pharmaceutical companies have side effects that are very undesirable. And again, I'm not speaking as an expert. I'm sitting here as somebody listening to someone give me a description of his maladies and what he's taking for it that doctors have given him. And I'm not able to critique or evaluate what a doctor decides. I'm not a doctor. If you're wondering whether I would condemn the use of marijuana in a medical use, I don't even think I have enough expertise to do that. Now, if I had ever smoked weed, and I never have, which is surprises people because I looked like a hippie for a lot longer than most hippies did. I mean, I looked like a hippie until last year. And yet I never smoked weed, never wanted it, have never been attracted to it. But because I was a Christian before I got old enough to even think about it. So, in other words, I don't have experience. Now, probably a very large percentage of the people listening to me right now have a history with smoking weed or now smoke it. And they could say, Steve, don't you know it has all these bad effects? I mean, I guess I just don't know enough. What I prefaced my remarks to you is I don't have any expertise in this subject. I would say that some of the maladies you mentioned, I even have questions about the validity of them. But again, I'm not an expert. All I know is you gave me quite a list of kind of, I guess, what we'd call mental disabilities and so forth, some of which are very, very quickly prescribed based on very little medical testing. I don't, you know, like if someone has hypersensitivity, whatever it's, you got all kinds of things you mentioned, but those are things I don't really know what's causing those. Some of those things strike me as being spiritual in nature, and some of them may not be. So in asking me about, you know, your medical condition and what the doctor's giving you and stuff, I'm afraid you're asking the wrong person. I will give you this answer. If you're worried about pharmakia, I don't think that taking a drug from a doctor is necessarily the same thing as pharmakia. Now, if you're taking it for, you know, recreational purposes to alter your consciousness, it may be getting closer to it. But if you're taking it for genuine medical reasons and the doctor really think, I realize people can get a medical marijuana card if they don't have anything wrong with them. That's obviously the case in California. But some people really do have problems that it's addressing. And I guess I can't condemn using weed for that if a doctor says you can. You know, the alternative is taking some kind of pharmaceutical thing that maybe not any better than weed. I know that if I was suffering from mental disabilities of some kind or mental disorders, I would certainly try everything else before I would try to put some substance into my body that had some effect that I don't understand. I've never wanted to put anything in my body that would alter my brain chemistry. I've never wanted to do anything that would kill a brain cell. I would try almost anything first. I don't even usually take aspirin, though I will. I mean, I'm not against it. But if I got a headache, I'd much rather just kind of endure it than try to put some chemicals in my head that I don't understand what they're doing. I've just kind of been a freak about not wanting to put things in my body that I don't understand and which other people have been damaged by putting into their bodies. So that's just me. I would say you're going to need some advice from somebody who knows more about medicine and condition stuff. And while I might have my opinions, I mean, if I knew you personally, which I don't, and if I could see some of the behaviors that they're diagnosing the way they're diagnosing, I might, it's possible, I would think, you know, I think that's not really a medical condition. I think what you've got is a need for some, you know, spiritual discipline in this area or something. Frankly, I think some people even have demons. I'm not saying you do. I'm just saying some people have a spiritual condition, which, you know, its manifestations are really the kind of thing that a mental health professional would say, oh, you've got this, we have this therapeutical label for this spiritual thing. They wouldn't call it spiritual at all. So I certainly would never make a diagnosis or a recommendation about what you should use for medication or not use for medication. All I can say is I lean in the direction of avoiding medications, but I'm not saying anyone else needs to do that. You've got to steward your own body before God, however you will, and we'll all answer to God for that. I can't say, if you're wondering, I can't say that taking a drug, which would be a street drug if it weren't regulated by the, you know, the doctor's prescriptions, I can't say it's necessarily wrong, simply because I don't know enough about it to know that it would be wrong. So I'm sorry to talk so long and have nothing of value to say. I mean, a lot of times I just don't know enough about the subject to be of help. And if I did talk as if I did have expertise on that, and you acted on my suggestion and something went wrong, I could be sued because I'd be technically giving medical advice, which I can't do. All I can say is if I were having some of the problems that you've mentioned, I would certainly be seeking spiritual solutions to them. That doesn't mean you should stop taking meds or whatever you're doing, but it just means that I would certainly research what other solutions besides meds God may have provided, because I've known many, many people. In fact, I would expect a bunch of them want to get on the line and call me right now who'd want to say, Steve, I had those very conditions, he said, and when I started, you know, disciplining myself to seek God and to read the Bible and to follow God's ways, I just didn't need the meds anymore. And I ran a school in Oregon for 16 years. Almost every year there was somebody came there on meds. And there was one year in particular, four different students out of 20, four of them came and they were on meds that were prescribed by, you know, a doctor. I didn't know that because we didn't ask them those kind of things when they came to the school. We didn't ask if they're on meds, but I later found this out. All four of them went off their meds during the school. Early on, they just decided to go off their meds. They didn't, fortunately, they didn't consult me. Three of the four stayed off meds for the rest of their lives, as far as I know. They stayed off at least through the whole school and functioned perfectly well. One of them, he did well for about 7 months or so, but eventually he checked himself into a mental hospital again, and I don't know what became of him. But all I can say that I know lots of people who, once they got their spiritual lives on track, they didn't need the meds anymore, and they did just fine. But maybe that wouldn't work for everybody. I'm not going to give you advice about that, except in addition to what your doctor tells you to do, you can certainly be developing your spiritual walk with God and seek to be filled with His Spirit and meditate day and night on the Word of God and things that the Bible says to do that make you spiritually healthy. And it may be that some of those problems will take care of themselves, or more properly, God will take care of them. So I'm going to leave simply with that non-committal thing about your meds, but just say that I always would recommend seeking God and spiritual remedies first, or if you're already using meds, I'd say in addition to your meds, and then you might find that they're not necessary, or not. I simply won't know. I'm sorry to have to be so undecisive about that, but that's my opinion, and I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. All right, let's talk to Mark from North Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mark.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? Yeah, that wasn't really the topic I was going to get on, but you know, I have to make a comment. Alcohol goes right in there with drugs, and that's something I pretty much gave up completely right from the get-go, from when I had like this spiritual awakening, you know, with Christ, and it just went away. I didn't need it.
Well, yeah, I know a lot of people who've had that experience, but I'm assuming you weren't taking drugs and alcohol as a remedy to a medically diagnosed condition, right?
No. I was just doing it because
just
I was,
recreational,
you know,
yeah.
Depressed. Well, yeah. More, you know, self
medicating. Okay,
you know, yeah. But like depression, anxiety, those kind of things, you know. I understand what this gentleman, you know, some of the things he's been on. I've been on some of those, well, not the ones he's talking about, but other ones. And
sure.
I think there are times, definitely times, that people do need him because they do have, you know, a legitimate chemical imbalance, whatever, you know, and it's just, you know, it's something.
But in your experience.
But I think your advice was good. You know, certainly getting spiritual, getting into that, what I like to call God, good orderly direction, can't hurt anybody. And I think it can only help. But my question was really this. And by the way, also the comment on the hell thing, I had a discussion with somebody about that, and as a matter of fact, this person was a Seventh-day Adventist, I found out, which was kind of surprised me, because, well, I don't really know anything about them, but their vision of hell was quite a bit different than the evangelicals that I know.
Well, they believe in annihilation.
Pretty much. Yeah, they believe in annihilation, mm-hmm. But, and the person who was, so this was actually a guy on TV, an evangelist who I've always really liked. He's a teacher, really, and I found out later on he was like had been a punk rocker at one time or heavy metal, and then he became,
Sure, and so he became an annihilationist.
Anyways,
now, is your question on that subject or on something else?
But the question actually, oddly enough, was something completely different. My question is, what is your take on evolution, and how is it possible to combine the two? In other words, usually it's you know, you either believe one or another, you know, are they mutually exclusive, or is there a way to,
okay,
you know, theologically that you can blend that? I'm just curious. Thank you. I'll listen offline.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call.
Bye. Thank you.
All right, bye now. Well, there certainly are a lot of Christians who believe they can blend a belief in evolution with their own Christian faith. They would believe that God used evolution as his means for bringing about the diversity of life that exists. They would take Genesis 1 as being more or less symbolic, not literal. They would say Genesis 1 is perhaps a poem or a creation hymn or song that is not giving a literal account of how life arose, but basically affirming that it was God who caused it to arise in various stages. Now, I don't take this view myself. You just asked if people can harmonize the two, and they do sometimes. So they would say, evolution happened just like the atheists say evolution happened, but it was directed by God. And frankly, this, to my mind, is a more realistic view than atheistic evolution, since the atheists themselves don't have any idea how life could have originated from, inorganic stuff. And yet they believe it happened. They just say, even Dawkins said, we don't have a clue how it happened. He thought maybe it was planted here from another planet. But you know, in other words, there's no explanation that science has yet found for how life could arise. And there really isn't a very good explanation how complex structures can arise by small stages. Now, evolutionists will tell you there's a good reason, there's good explanations. Dawkins deals with this very much in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, about how he actually talks about the eye, he talks about the bat and its echolocation system and so forth. And to my mind, you know, when you're not sold on this stuff, when you haven't drunk the Kool-Aid and you're looking at this objectively, you're saying, this sounds like the just-so stories of Rudyard Kipling, you know, how the elephant got his nose. He was in a tug-of-war with his nose, you know, with a crocodile, and it stretched it out, so they have a long nose now. Obviously, that's not the same thing evolutionists say, but what they do say isn't any more scientific. It's just a speculative, and frankly, sometimes it sounds silly to somebody who's not sold on it to hear it. Now, of course, creation sounds silly to someone who doesn't believe in God. So everyone's got a different starting point. The question is, what's your worldview include? The atheist worldview doesn't include, it's a naturalistic worldview. There's nothing supernatural. It's all natural. So you can't have God in the picture or creation. But the supernatural worldview that allows that there could be a God, there is room in that worldview for evolution directed by God. And it would explain a lot of the things that the atheist evolution can't. Now, the question is, should Christians believe in evolution? You asked if some do and can. They can and do. In my opinion, the evidence for evolution is not sufficient to convince me. I'm not persuaded that significant evolution occurred. Now, everybody in the world has always believed that small scale variation takes place. For example, a classic fundamentalist creationist, would never have any problem with the idea that all canines came from an original wild canine ancestor, wolf-like ancestor. To believe that coyotes and wolves and, you know, African Cape wild dogs and then all our different 200 breeds of dogs we have, that they all could have come from a common ancestor, is not Darwin's view of evolution. That's virtually everybody believes that and has always believed that, and that's not contrary to anything the Bible says. But to believe that the dogs arose from a reptile would be an entirely different matter. And the naturalistic worldview needs to have a dog arise from a reptile ultimately, because there's no God to create. God can't create a canine. God's not there. And therefore, there's got to be something there before, and it was a simpler animal, and that came from a simpler one, and so forth, all the way back to an amoeba. And frankly, that's all they've got. I mean, the evolution is the creation myth of the religion of atheism. Now, Christians sometimes buy into that creation myth, but the evidence is not good for it. The fossil record certainly doesn't support it. And frankly, it seems to me like the fossil record, apart from Scripture itself, the fossil record's the one eyewitness account we have. The fossils were there when it happened. The rocks were there, and we can read them. They've written their story, and you don't find the abundance of transitional forms in the fossil record that evolution would require. So I honestly don't think that a Christian's belief in evolution is necessary or necessarily the best reading of the evidence, either from the Bible or from the rocks. So I'm not an evolutionist in that sense. I don't believe major groups of animals arose from earlier groups of animals. I believe God specially created the major kinds. And that would agree with what the Bible says. Now, if someone says, are you a young earth creationist? I guess I am by default. To me, young earth is not the hill to die on. The hill to die on is whether God is our creator or not. And how he did it and how long it took him to do it is definitely something that Christians have differed about. I tend to believe in the young earth because that's the most natural way to read the Bible. And also because I've heard arguments on both sides of that issue from people who know a lot more about science than I do. Obviously, the majority of people who believe that the earth is very old, let me put it this way, the majority of scientists, Western scientists, do believe the earth is billions of years old, not thousands. But it's also the case that the majority of scientists are atheists, or at least they're not factoring God at all into their picture. They're naturalists. And if that is true, then they have no choice than to believe in an old earth. Now, a Christian can believe either in an old earth or a young earth, because our affirmation is that God made it. That's the important thing. And therefore, we can look at evidence about age of earth very objectively, because we don't really have a dog in that race. If God made the earth billions of years ago, fine and dandy. If he did it thousands of years ago, fine and dandy. We don't have the pressure that the atheist has to force the evidence to support an old universe. And the majority of scientists in polls that are taken, but about 60% of most scientists are naturalists. They don't believe in God. So right there, you've got 60% of them have to believe in an old earth. They've got to interpret whatever data there is that way, or else they don't have a coherence in their worldview. Now, among scientists who are not naturalistic, there are still some who believe in the old earth, and that's fine. The point is there are many who believe in a young earth, and the people have equal scientific credentials on both sides of this. So like I was saying to our first caller, I don't have the expertise in medical science to tell him whether he should take meds or not. I also don't have the expertise in astronomy and physics and the various sciences to evaluate every argument that's brought up for an old earth or a young earth. I just don't have all that information or the ability to answer on that basis, although I've certainly listened to the arguments on both sides, and frankly, both sides have some pretty interesting arguments. But from the point of view of Scripture, my impression certainly is that the young earth is what a natural reading of Scripture would conclude. And so that's why I say I'm young earth by default. if somehow there was an absolute proof that was just blew all the other evidence out of the ring, that proved that the Earth was billions of years old, then okay, I want to follow the truth. I'm not interested in deceiving myself. But since there isn't, to my knowledge, evidence on one side that just blows away the other side from the scientific point of view, I'll just go with my impressions about the Bible for now. And you know, if I'm wrong, I haven't lost anything, because it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if it's young Earth or old Earth. The God I serve did all his creating thousands of years ago at least, and he's not doing it now, so it's not a practical issue for me. What is practical is to know that I was made by God and I have to live it to please him, and that would be the whole issue for me. All right, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Good to hear you. I apologize. I have a little bit of a cold, so bear with that.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, so along the lines of our last two conversations, the biggest objection that I would put forth to the biblical notion of a separate personal God is if God created everything, and he even though from the Armenian point of view, he knew how it would all turn out, but he didn't predetermine it. I guess the Calvinist point of view would be different,
that he predetermined it, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. But in either case, the great difficulty that I have is even if God didn't predetermine it, he knew the outcome. He knew that say, Adam and Eve would be in this world and that they were vulnerable to being deceived, and that he knew that would happen. So it just seems like a very cruel, like the deck is stacked against the original human beings right from the get-go.
Okay, well, you brought this up before. You brought this up before, and I understand the argument. Certainly it's made by a lot of people. Let me put it this way. Looking at all the same factors, I don't come to that conclusion at all. So we're looking at those factors differently, obviously. I feel that God did not set them up for failure, that long before they ever encountered the test, God told them what the answer to the test was. He said, don't eat that tree, don't eat that fruit, you'll die if you do. So it's like you're going to have your final exam, there's one question only on the exam, and the professor tells you what the question is and what the answer is before the exam. Now, if someone fails the exam, I don't really see how God could be said to have set them up for failure. If they chose to believe the devil instead of God, well, that's their choice.
They wouldn't know. Like little kids don't know that if they eat a whole bunch of cotton candy, going to make them sick.
But if the God who created them told them such a thing is so, and then one of the creatures in the garden told them something else is so, well, they really have a choice, and we all do. We all have the choice to say, well, I believe the creator or the creature.
I would question if they have a choice, because think back. I know when I was like an adolescent or before that, and then I heard what was considered say, right conduct or appropriate behavior. But I had to sort of learn the hard way. I think many people learn the hard way. They hear certain things, but unless they actually find out for themselves, that just seems to be human nature. Some people are fortunate.
Well, what is it in human nature that makes that so? I mean, listen, Michael, if your parents say, don't do that, that's a bad thing to do, it'll hurt you to do it, and there's something in your nature that says, I think I'm going to do that, couldn't that suggest that the Christians are right, that there's sin in our nature? I mean, if there's something in my nature that makes me want to sin even when I'm warned against it, that seems to confirm the Christian doctrine that there's a strong influence of sin as a component of our nature. Now, there wasn't in Adam and Eve's nature. They, at least according to Christian theology, sin in the human nature began with the fall, with the Adam and Eve, so that they were not made with that component. They definitely had a clear-cut, objective choice to make, and they made the wrong choice. And you know, when you have a clear-cut, objective choice to make, you can make either choice, and they made the wrong one. They didn't have to. God didn't set them up to fail. But I have a more important question that derives from yours. You say that the problem you have with the God and the Bible and so forth is that it seems like he was cruel and set them up like this. Let me ask you this. Suppose the story was true. Would you reject it? Would you reject God because he seemed, according to the terms of the story, to be unfair or something like that? Would you reject God because he did things the way that you are, that you're interpreting this way? You see, many atheists, like Richard Dawkins, and perhaps yourself in bringing this up, they say there can't be a God. Because the God of the Bible did things that we think are not fair and not good. Well, see, there's two problems here. One is that their view of what God did in the Bible is not the only possible view of the subject. They view it as not fair and not good, whereas others who look at the same material actually say, well, no, that's not fair. That's not unfair or bad. But see, in other words, they're going by their own subjective choice as to whether it's good or bad. But more than that, they're suggesting that if they are right about this, that if God, what God did was unfair, then there can't be a God. Well, that does not follow. That's not rational. What if there's a God who does things that are unfair? Here's the point. There could be a God, even if he does things that you don't like.
Let me just back up a little bit. So Eve made the wrong choice by accepting the apple. And then from that point, if they didn't have a sin nature to begin with, then they at that point, that was generated within them from that mistake. So at that point, God related to them, like, what you have done is intolerable. You must be banished from the garden. And then after that, as we're told, people had to survive by the sweat of their brow rather than just being able to pluck fruit from an infinite source of nutrition in the Garden of Eden, and it was a very different experience. So, in effect, God was saying, "Now, you human beings have violated my dictate. You are no longer in my good grace, and you must pay the all mankind, not only Adam and Eve, but all of mankind must pay the price." It would seem once you have a person who's in a world, there's going to be a proclivity toward wanting to experience different things.
Michael, I want to jump in here, because we've had parts of this discussion many times, you and I. And many of the answers I give you are illustrated from marriage. And I know that you've never been married, so that I don't know to what degree you can appreciate the value of this illustration. But if a man says to his wife, you know, I love you, and I want you to do anything you want to, except I don't want you to sleep with another man. And the only man that's really on this island with us is this guy over here who's a drug addict. And I certainly don't want you to sleep with that guy. And so she, as soon as she's out of her husband's sight, she goes over and sleeps with the guy. Okay? And she gets pregnant. And she uses drugs with him. So they both become drug addicts, and all the children from then on are born drug addicts too. Now, obviously, it's kind of a silly illustration in a way, but for the husband of that woman to say, hey, you blew it, you know, you blew it. You chose that guy instead of me. It would have been a better life for you if you'd been with me. I wish you had, because I really wanted you to be with me, but I told you I didn't want you to do that. And that's a very serious act of rebellion against me. I can't trust you anymore. So I guess you can have what you chose. And so can your children, because the drugs that you're now addicted to, your kids are going to be born with that addiction. Now, that is actually silly as it seems, you know, just because there's two people on an island and involved drug addiction, things like that. I realize it's kind of a silly story, but in a story where that really happened, it would be a fair analogy, it seems to me, to God saying, okay, all I care about you people is that you're loyal to me. I don't want you sleeping with the enemy. I don't want you to go off and worship something other than me. I don't want you to choose independence from me. We're bonded together like a couple. And if you want to go off and act like a promiscuous single person, well, you can do that. I give you free choice, but you're not going to be with me if you do that. And whatever consequences come upon you for doing that, well, I don't want those consequences to come on you. I'm just warning you. That's what will happen if you do.
So that woman who did that at the time, she met the drug addict. She thought, well, this guy is more interesting. He's not so uptight, whatever. So she was seduced into being with him. But I'm sure after, when she realized what this lifestyle was about, she probably felt she made a big mistake. And like the prodigal son, he came back to the father, and the father said, all right, I'll give you a second chance. So,
and that's what God does, isn't it? I mean, that's what God does. He lets each one of us, if we will, repent. In fact, the Bible says he calls all men to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, I mean, the illustration you're giving, or the point you're making, is exactly correct. God, who, though he was betrayed, horrendously betrayed by those that he created to be in a relationship with him, they chose to go the other way, he is still mighty generous, you know? I mean, it's like, I don't know, it's like Hosea in the Bible. Hosea had a wife who went off and slept with other men, and Hosea said, I'll take you back. And she, you know, presumably she repented, and they were rejoined. And God said, this is a picture of me and my people. My people rebel against me, but if they repent, I'll take them back. So that's essentially the gospel story.
All right, this will be the final point for today. The difference, perhaps, in where I'm coming from, is so like the sin nature or the fallen nature, that seems to be an ontological, categorical definition or understanding of the entire the human condition, whereas from my point of view, it's more a matter of ignorance, not knowing, not seeing clearly where one's actions will lead one.
I agree with you. I agree that almost all, probably all sin, there's a measure of ignorance in it, no question. Not in Adam and Eve's case, though, because God, like I said, they were going to face a test, and God gave them the answer before the test. Okay, you're going to have this test. Don't eat that tree, and you won't die. You do eat the tree, you'll die. Okay, so it's not like they were ignorant. Now, Eve was deceived, and I think every time people sin, they're deceived, because
right.
You would never sin. You would never sin if you saw clearly what it's going to do to your life, what it's going to do to your relationships, what it's going to do to your relationship with God, how that's going to impact you after death. I mean, the kinds of things that sin brings are not presented to us clearly at the time we're making the choice sometimes. And,
right.
you know, anybody who commits, frankly, any sin, and we all commit some sins, but anyone who commits any sin at that moment is not considering as clearly as they should the long-term consequences and so forth. And Eve clearly wasn't apprised of those at that moment, although God had apprised her. God had told her. She could have remembered what he said, but she was now thinking about other things. And, you know, every time a Christian sins, the Christian knows better, but at the moment they are tempted, they sometimes are thinking about other things. They're not thinking about what they know to be true. They're thinking about what they want at the moment. And that's what the Bible says Eve did. She saw that the fruit was good to eat and beautiful to own, and she thought it would make her wise, and so she wanted it. And so that's pretty much the... That's kind of the template for all temptation is now, you know, you're right. Some people have never heard the Bible. Some people don't know what God has commanded. And so, you know, they do things that they don't even necessarily know are wrong. And the Bible says that God takes that into consideration. The Bible says that, you know, if people do things that are criminal acts, they're going to have to be punished. But he said if they did it ignorantly, they'll be punished more lightly than if they knew what they were doing and did the wrong thing.
Where are some passages that actually address that? I'm curious.
Well, Jesus said in Matthew, I think it's around chapter 10 or 11, that the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah would be more tolerable than the judgment on Capernaum, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have all the information and all the evidence that Capernaum had, and therefore they were more ignorant. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah presumably are not going to, you know, they're not saved, but he said that in the day of judgment, it'll go easier on them because they didn't know. And Jesus said something over in the 12th chapter of Luke. He said, let's go to, I'd like to start at verse 43, although the verses I'm talking about are going to be way down in verse 48, but this is a whole context. Jesus said, blessed is that master whom his, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. truly I say to you that he, the master, will make the servant ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his men servants and maid servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So Jesus is saying the servant who did crimes worthy of punishment but didn't know they were crimes will receive a lighter punishment. The crimes still have to be punished. Justice has to be done, but the crimes are not worthy of as great a penalty if they didn't know, you know, if they didn't know better.
Let's see, where was Capernaum? Was that a city or?
Capernaum was a city in Galilee, and it was actually Jesus' headquarters through much of the middle part of his ministry. He was headquartered in Peter's house, which was in Capernaum. And so when he spoke to Capernaum in this way, he was basically saying, you've had so much opportunity, you know. Here it is. It's in Matthew 11 and verse 22. He says, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable. I got to go earlier here. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. These are also cities in Galilee. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, who are exalted into heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So he's saying, you know, you cities have seen all this proof of my ministry. I've raised the dead in front of your eyes. I heal the blind. I heal sickness. I cast demons out. The demons go out screaming, acknowledging who I am. And you turn your back on it? He said, if Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, if Sodom had seen that, they would repent. What's that?
That's right. All right.
Yeah.
All right.
Ooh, we're out of time, Michael.
Very good, Steve. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you again. And my apologies to John in Sacramento and Randy in Las Vegas. I would love to have talked to you today. I didn't know that this program goes by too fast, and it's an hour. You know, I have a morning program that's a half hour. You should see how that goes by like a flash. You know, these conversations, we don't give short answers to questions that are of significance. At least we try not to. And that means sometimes we don't get to give any answers to people who don't get on. But this is only Monday, and Lord willing, we'll be on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday as usual. And those of you who didn't get on today, I hope you may call back then, and we'll get to the subjects you wanted to discuss. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. Now, there are no people paid in this ministry. Everyone's a volunteer, including myself, but we do have the expense of paying for the time on the radio. It costs us tens of thousands of dollars every month to buy the radio time, and all of that comes from, well, people like you. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercial breaks because we don't sell any products. We don't sell anything at our website. We don't have any way to generate income because we just don't want to. We want to leave it to, frankly, our listeners to decide if they want us to stay on the air or not. And if you want to, you can contribute, and your donation will go toward paying for radio time. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, if you didn't get that address and you want to write to us, or if you want to donate just from the website, you can get the address or donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.